The last few weeks we've been trying to understand what David meant in Psalm 51 when he said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And the question is, when David said this, he was under the law, and the law required animal sacrifice when the people of Israel sinned. So how could he say God did not desire it? And what we've been learning is, in comparison to the death of Christ, the Old Testament sacrifices in of themselves were of no value and were ineffectual. So, to try to understand this more, I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a while, the first 18 verses. Because we find all these glorious truths of the all-sufficiency of Christ's ministry and death brought together in these first 18 verses of Hebrews in chapter 10. And we're going to look at it in order, beginning at verse 1. For the law. Right, first thing you want to know is what law? What's he referring to here? It's the law of Moses, what is also called the first, the old, or the Mosaic covenant. The law of Moses, later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, notice what he says. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. All right, so Moses' law, that which we find written in Exodus chapter 19, right on through the end of Deuteronomy. And what did this law contain? It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So what Paul is telling us here is what is in the law and what benefit the law had to offer. Now, the law was inadequate as a means of salvation, but yet it had many advantages to it. Remember when he asked the question, what advantage has the Jew? He said, much every way, chiefly, or the greatest advantage they had was that unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the very Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. All right, so what we have here is what it is the law had, or what benefit it offered. And he tells us what it was. It had a shadow of good things to come. Now, a shadow means a dark outline that is cast by an object intercepting light. We all know what a shadow is. If there's sunlight and that sunlight strikes an object, that object casts a shadow. And that shadow gives you an outline of the shape of the object. And it's dark and undefined as far as there's no detail to it. All you can see is the bare outline. Now, what he's referring to here is the ceremonies of the law, or the tabernacle and all its furnishings. He had talked about them in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9. And remember, in Hebrews, Paul is showing how what we have as Christians in the New Testament is far better than and far greater than what they had under the Old Testament under the law. And so he's saying they had these ceremonies, these physical objects, the tabernacle and its furniture. And what do we say about these things? They were shadows. You remember in Colossians chapter 2, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. This is verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. In other words, no man can come to you and say you must practice or observe these Old Testament things. He can't judge you or require that of you. He can't try to put that on your conscience and say that God demands this of you. Why? They are, it says, which are a shadow of things to come. but the body is of Christ. In other words, the light of God shines and it strikes Christ, the object, and he casts a shadow. What was that shadow? The law. In other words, Christ was still out there yet to come when the law was in effect. He was the body, the substance, that which was the object that the light was shining on, that which was solid and real. The shadow was just something that object cast when the light struck it. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll go back to Hebrews, verse 5. He says, talking about the priests who offered gifts according to the law. And it's interesting, you go through Hebrews, he always talks about according to the law, the things that were in effect under the law, which are no longer in effect today. And we don't go according to the law, we go according to the gospel. But he says, who serve unto the example, or the type, and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. In other words, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, God gave him very detailed, exact instructions of how he wanted the Jewish worship set up. Why? Because they were a type and a shadow of heavenly things. In other words, as he obeyed and did what God commanded and made the tabernacle and his furniture and all its rituals and ceremonies as God directed him, then those things became the very shadow of heavenly things. And so the law could only provide a dark, indistinct form or outline of the truth, not the very truth itself. Romans chapter 2. Christ is the truth. The law was a outline or form of that truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 20. So we have to understand what the law was given for, what it was intended to do, and what its limitations were. It was never meant to be something final and permanent. It was never meant to be able to provide what man needed, salvation. It was only something temporary that was brought in for a time to prepare for the coming of Christ. Verse 20, talking about the Jews who had the law. Now, verse 17, you rest in the law, you make your boast to God. Verse 20, so you think yourself to be an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. See, they had the form in the law, but that form was a shadow of the ultimate truth, which is Christ. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one could be made righteous with God by keeping the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin and our need, and that we weren't able to keep God's commands because we break them continually. But now the righteousness of God without the law, in other words, God has a righteousness for us with which the law has nothing to do. It doesn't contribute to in any way. The law is entirely left out of it. This righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, notice it's witnessed by the law. The law speaks of it, points to it, but the law cannot itself provide it. The law does not itself contain it. And so he's saying that they had to look to something else. Another righteousness, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Nor as we become righteous in the sight of God by believing in Christ, he gives us his righteousness, which is perfect and totally acceptable with God, where no amount of trying to keep the law would ever make us righteous before God and accepted with him. And the law is meant to show us that. The law brings the knowledge of sin. It shows us our guilt and our need. It drives us to Christ, because we realize we can't ever be saved by our own good works. And it makes us say, if I don't have Christ's righteousness, I'll never be with God in eternity. And so that's the purpose of the law. We'll go back to Hebrews 10. What is the law a shadow of? Well, that which the law is said to shadow is the coming good things. It's a shadow of good things to come. In other words, when the law was in effect, those things had not yet arrived, had not yet come. They were the future, spiritual, eternal, heavenly truths and blessings that were brought in by Christ. Now it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, the law is a shadow. We saw in Colossians of things to come. Here it says it's a shadow of good things to come. And then in Hebrews 8 it said they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Verse 5. Good things. Heavenly things. In other words, the law was like an object lesson. Something they could see before them that pointed to higher and greater things, to heavenly, spiritual, eternal truths and blessings. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Talking about the law again and its sacrifices. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. It's saying that the tabernacle and its furnishings and its ritual and priesthood and all the rest were patterns of things in the heavens, and they were purified with animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, they were purified with better sacrifices than these. What better sacrifices? The sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, the tabernacle had the holy place and holy of holies that the priests went into to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar and upon the ark and the mercy seat. Well, he's saying that Christ didn't go into the tabernacle on earth. They're only figures of the true tabernacle. And they pointed to heaven and to the dwelling place of God. But Christ has gone into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Right, that's where Christ is, in heaven, in the true Holy of Holies, and in the very presence of God, not in the figures of those things on earth. So, back in Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not. Now Paul tells us what the Mosaic law did not have and could not provide. Not the very image of the things, the good things to come. It had the shadow, not the very image. And that means the essential and substantial form, or the very being of the things. They were the shadow, not the thing itself. This is the same word that's used in Colossians again, chapter 1 and verse 15 of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 talks about Christ in this way. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. What's he mean, the image of the invisible God? Well, God is a spirit, and by definition, he's invisible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he has shown him forth, revealed him. So Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And what that's saying is that Christ is essentially God himself, come to earth as a man to reveal himself to men. And so that's the idea here. He is God. God of very God. The true God. As he says in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so, when he says in Hebrews 10, "The law has a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things." In other words, the law could picture and point to, but it did not possess or bestow these good things. It was not in the law. You could not find them there. It's the same thing as to say that the shadow of a person is not that person himself. I have a shadow. I am the essential, substantial me. That shadow is just an outline, a dark form that the sun hitting me casts on the ground. But that's not me. And so that's what he's saying here. The law has the shadow of good things to come, but not the very good things themselves. The law could not give pardon, justification, eternal life, sanctification, or adoption to sinners. These are the good things that Jesus gives. The law cannot give them. The law does not have them to give. It's not able. So what's he going to say? The law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law can never, never, at any time or for however long they may have tried, it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Now this is a reference to the animal sacrifices that were offered by the Aaronic priests at the altar of the tabernacle and later the temple each year on the Day of Atonement. Remember, that came once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. So year by year they had to do this. And of course, it wasn't just the only sacrifice. They had daily offerings. You know, morning offerings and evening offerings and then offerings on the Sabbath and offerings at the new moons and on their feasts and offerings throughout the year. Year after year, they were bringing these things to God. And yet, what's he say? They could never do what needed to be done. So what Paul's bringing out is that what he's saying is that the fact that the sacrifices under the law had to be repeated over and over again, that shows that they were deficient and ineffectual. In other words, they never got done what they were trying to do because they had to keep doing it time and time again. The comers thereunto, that's referring to those who are under the law, the observers and practitioners of the law, those who sought to approach and to placate God by coming to Him through the mediation of the Levitical priests and by the sacrifices that they offered, those who sought to be reconciled to God and to be made fully right with Him and restored to His favor by the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, it says it didn't work. They couldn't do it. It never happened. Notice in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the law did not have the power to reconcile the worshipers under the law to God so as to make them to be fully right with Him and restored to His favor and fellowship. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" In other words, the law was all set up. It had Aaron and his sons as the priests to offer sacrifice. If that was enough to make the people perfect in and of itself, why then would God replace Aaron and bring in a whole other high priest of a whole different order, outside of the law, which is the Lord Jesus, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Could the law make the offerers perfect? No. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. There you have it. It couldn't do it. It never did it. It was impossible. But the bringing in of a better hope did. In other words, this better hope, Christ, did what the law could not do. It made those who believe in Him perfect. By the which we draw nigh unto God. They couldn't come near to God through the law. We can through Christ. So that's what Hebrews 10 is saying. The law, which was a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, could never, with those animal sacrifices which they offered repeatedly, year by year, year after year, make the worshipers under the law, or those who came thereunto, perfect. Verse 2. For then, in other words, if indeed those sacrifices which were offered over and over again under the law could perfect the observers of the law, they would have completely stopped being offered. That's what he says. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? What's he telling us there? If it made the worshipers perfect by their offerings, they wouldn't have to offer anymore. Once you're perfect, why do you need to keep trying to become perfect? Why would they cease to be offered if that were the case? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. They would have stopped being offered because that the worshipers, once they were purged, and that means made clean or pure of their sin and guilt, they should have had no more conscience of sins. What's it mean? They would have had no more conscience of sins once they were purged. That's to say that if these legal sacrifices were able to provide pardon for all the sins of the offerer, so that he no longer had an accusing or a condemning conscience. See, a conscience of sins means a realization of your sin and that you're guilty and being condemned, accused, having no peace, always being confronted with the fact that you're not right with God and deserve judgment. But if they were pardoned so that they no longer had this accusing and condemning conscience, but rather had peace with God, and a clear conscience before Him, and were sure their sins would never be charged against them to condemn them, once they were brought to that place, then there would be no further need for sacrifice. Why would I sacrifice if all my sins are forgiven and I have no fear of being judged? The sacrifice is to bring forgiveness and to avert judgment. If that's already been taken care of, I don't need to sacrifice anymore. That's the idea he's bringing out here. The whole purpose of sacrifice is to take away sin and to give peace to the conscience. And once this is fully accomplished in a person, his need for sacrifice goes away. There is no more need for that. Now, we've already seen that the law could not provide this inner cleansing. Hebrews chapter 9. Once he describes the whole setup of the law and how it operated, he says in verse 8, the fact that the priest went every year into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice for himself and for the errors of the people, he says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, or here, this was what it was a picture of, or what it meant, that the way into the holiest of all, or into the very presence of God, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. or while the law was still in effect. And now he describes the law this way, which was a figure for the time then present. In other words, it was a picture or a type for that time back then, temporarily, before Christ came, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Notice what it says about their sacrifices. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Animal sacrifices under the law could not perfect the conscience of a man. Why? Because it stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. And that's describing what the law consisted of. And it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, or until Jesus came and fulfilled the law. It's only Christ, by His blood and Spirit, through faith, can cleanse the conscience. Notice how Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says this. After it says, well, I'll read 13. After it says, the blood of bulls and goats, ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it provided an external ceremonial cleansing so they could continue living as a nation before God. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, put that together. Their gifts and sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests under the law could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could not bring inner cleansing, only outward ceremonial cleansing. But the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, he will purge your conscience from dead works. And dead works are just any things we do before we know Christ, because they come from a dead heart and they're dead works. They're not pleasing to God. But He purges us from our sin and guilt in our conscience so that we are set free to know God and to walk with God and to serve the living God. And that's what Christ does. Chapter 10, later on, also brings this out. Remember how it said, under the law, the way into the holiness was not yet opened up, made manifest? Well, now it says in verse 19, the way is open. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest means God's very presence in heaven. We can come before Him now by faith, and eventually we will be there in personal presence. But He says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, when He died for us, and having an high priest over the house of God, He rose, He ascended, and now He's seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest and our advocate, making intercession for us. And so He says, let us draw near. Now the way into the holiness is manifest through what Christ did. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice, a true heart, a sincere heart, a heart of grace, which has been washed by faith in the blood of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now that sprinkling is a reference to how under the law they sprinkled the hyssop after they dipped it in blood in order to put that blood on the people. Well, what Jesus did when He died for us, He brought His blood before the Father, the virtue of His blood, and was accepted with God as fully satisfying God, and His Spirit applies that blood to our hearts. And so it says, we are sprinkled in our hearts from what? An evil conscience. We no longer have an accusing, condemning, guilty conscience. And that's why people are afraid to come to God, to pray, to go to church, to hear the Bible, or to be witness to, because it brings them face to face with their sin and guilt and their accountability to God, and they know that they're not right with Him, and so they are afraid and they run. Well, once your guilt is taken away and your sin has been washed and you no longer have a guilty conscience, you come before God without fear. And you know Him as a Father, and that He loves you, and that He accepts you, and that He's forgiven you through His Son. And so you have no longer that terror and dread toward God. And so it's Christ that cleanses the conscience. And as we'll see later, we have no more conscience of sins. When we think of our sin, what do we realize? God says, I forgive you. And how does He describe that? In many ways, He says, it's like a cloud that disappears, you know, dissipates, dissolves. You know, as a cloud, I have blotted out your transgressions, and as a thick cloud, your sins. You know what else He says? He says that He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So they are totally covered and never to be brought up again from the depths. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And no matter how far you go east is still east, west is still west. You can't bring east and west together. And so our sins will never be brought back to us. You know, God tells us, not only has He done that, but He says, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You know, He blots them out. He forgets them. He says He casts them behind His back where He can't see them. He puts them in the deeps of the sea. He removes them from as far as the east from the west. No more conscience of sins. God looks on me as if I never sinned. As if I was as perfect as His Son. You think about that. God actually accepts me as if I were sinless. No more conscience of sins. And what He's saying here, if a worshiper is once purged so as to have no more conscience of sins, then the sacrificing would no longer be necessary. It would cease. But under the law, that never happened. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, in those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices under the law, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, the very fact that every year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer again the sacrifice and bring its blood into the Holy of Holies, shows that the full remission of sin had not been reached. Why would He do it again if it had been? He wouldn't have had to. So what He says is, every year the sins of the people of Israel were remembered. In those animal sacrifices, notice He doesn't say there is a full removal of sin, so as they're gone forever. No. He says just the opposite. There's a remembrance again made of sins every year. The very fact the sacrifice was repeated means the sin has been brought back to mind and has to be dealt with again. Every year the sins of the people of Israel were remembered, brought again to mind, and so they had to be confessed and they had to afflict their souls over them. And then the proper animals had to be offered up afresh so that their sins might be covered over for one more year. So God would accept them and allow them to continue in His favor one more year. But then this would have to be repeated over again the next year because their sin remained. Those animal sacrifices did not take the sins away so that they were gone. It only covered them for a time so that God did not bring His judgment upon them, but allowed them to continue under His blessing for a time until those sins had to be remembered and dealt with all over again in order to be restored and allowed to continue in God's favor. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if every time we sinned we had to find an animal and go find the temple and find the priest and have him offer it for us so that we could at least have temporary relief from the judgment we deserve. How blessed we are as Christians to be able to come to Christ, put our faith in Him, and be forgiven all our sins forevermore through His one sacrifice on Calvary. That's what we're going to be looking at in the times to come. So let's close in prayer.